First Peter chapter 4. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, letting yourself go, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Once again, most gracious God, the hearer of prayer, we come to you and we call out upon you and we ask that you would receive us for the sake of your Son, that you would favour us tonight with your Spirit's blessing. You'd give us ears to hear the truth and hearts and hands to respond to that in ways that bring honour to you and which set us apart as your beloved children. We ask then, O God, for the grace of faith, for the gift of confident obedience, that we may walk in your ways, for we ask it through your beloved Son. Amen. Your sense of the future changes how you act in the present. If I told you that this coming Saturday you were going to inherit £1 million, would it or would it not change your spending patterns over the course of the next few days? Some of you say not too much, it's not in my hands yet, but if it was a cast iron guarantee, there might be at least one or two plans that you would start making on the basis of what you were certain was about to come. Or what if I said to you that in the early hours of this morning, your house would burn down? Wouldn't that change your behaviour over the course of the next few hours? You perhaps would make sure that none of the people that you love were sleeping in that house. You might spend a busy few hours making sure that as many of the most important things as you could were out of the house. Or you might at least check that you had a sprinkler system installed and that it was operating. But your knowledge of what was in the future would change how you behave in the present. What if I said that you were going to die tomorrow? Would that change the way that you believe or behave tonight? Or what if I guaranteed you that you'd spend the next 50 years without sickness or injury? Would that change the way that you planned the future and began to live in the present? Peter expects your sense of the future to change the way you act in the present. He expects the guarantees that you have as a Christian for what lies ahead to make a difference to the way that you behave now. He's been explaining to us how Christ suffered for sins in the flesh to reconcile his people to God. This same Jesus Christ is now seated on high, and he insists is ready to judge both the living and the dead. This is part of that logic that we've been looking at as we've read through 1 Peter in the mornings, of the apostle exhorting us in the light of the things that are now true and will come to fruition to live in a certain way. He says that the gospel is being preached. And he's asking God's people, as he does elsewhere through this letter, what difference are these realities making to you? And so he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now this may not be the most important response. Notice in verse 8 he says, "Above all things." Relative contrast, have fervent love for one another, but it is the first thing in this particular list. All these things being so, the end of all things being at hand, be serious and watchful in your prayers. What is the time that the apostle is talking about here? While there are some who suggest that he has in mind the not far distant final destruction of Jerusalem, I think it's probably best to understand this as the final consummation of all things. It's what he talks about at the end of his second letter. There in 2 Peter and chapter 3, he reminds us that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? If the end of all things is at hand, where is this end of all things? Why hasn't it happened yet? Why is it still holding back?" And you could argue that that question would be all the more easily asked and with much more difficulty answered some 2,000 years or so after Peter wrote these letters. And Peter insists at the end of that second letter that we need to understand that we are still in a season of patient reprieve. That as it was in the days of Noah, God was keeping things. God was upholding things. God was preserving the world that he had made until the appointed moment when the flood swept in judgment. And in the same way, God is now sustaining and preserving the world that now is, after the flood, until the moment that he is appointed for that final judgment. The heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. "Well, it seems like a long time," comes the answer. "Well, it would to you, O man," says Peter, "but to God a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And your," or a little bit this way, "God's soon is not the same as your quickly." The end of all things is at hand. The judgment is not far off. You see, Peter's got an apostolic telescope, and it's zooming in now on the fact that Christ is coming again. Peter, like the other apostles, is conscious of the fact that since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are all living in the last days. And because we're in the last day, that means that the last day is not far off. This is the end. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The day of judgment in God's calendar is just around the corner. And Peter is impressing upon us the significance of this point in the history of the world that God has made. And he wants us to understand that it will not be long before the trumpet sounds and the archangel descends with a shout. It will not be long before Jesus Christ is revealed once more in his glory, coming with all his holy angels with him to sit on the throne of his glory, that judgment throne which will be established. And in that day, heaven and hell will be opened and emptied. And Christ, by his power, will call all who have ever lived into his presence to be judged, all of them raised to judgment, some to the judgment, the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. And that time will come when this broken world is going to be consumed by flame. Everything in it will be burned up. And by the same powerful word by which the dead are raised, the world will be remade in righteousness and will provide the glorious, perfect environment in which the saints themselves, restored to the image of Jesus Christ by that same power, will enjoy everlasting life and unending bliss. That's the day on which your priorities and your activities as people of God, if you are true Christians, will be vindicated. Peter's already said that the Gentiles, that is the godless nations of the world, they keep on doing the things that they do. They're doing the things that many of us also once did. Their pattern of life was marked by lewdness, by moral ugliness, by lusts, by drunkenness, by revelries, by drinking parties, by abominable idolatries. And now they're making fun of us. Now they're asking, why don't you do what we do? Why don't you live like we live? I think one of the reasons why there's such antagonism towards dull and boring and sort of just stay-at-home Christians, if I can use that language, is because the very decisions that we make expose the emptiness of the things after which the world is running. By us saying, I don't see any value in that, we're really challenging why those who do them think they will find any value in them themselves. It's a moral challenge in some sense to say, I don't find this attractive. I don't find this desirable. I don't want these things. I don't want to pursue these things. We're saying it's a vanity. We're saying it's a carnal indulgence. And in the day of Jesus Christ's return, it will be exposed for that. The same moment which is your vindication, the same moment in which every decision that the world calls empty, foolish, stupid, and bigoted, if done in the right spirit and in the right way and in the right direction for the glory of God, will be vindicated, is the moment in which every flawed priority and every godless activity will be exposed for what it is, as an act of rebellion against God. Peter says that the end of all things is at hand, that that day is not far off, and that therefore you and I need to order our lives now as those who are genuinely conscious of that eternal reality, that we need to govern the present in the light of the future, that our sense of what lies ahead needs to make a great difference to the way in which we live now. Others won't expect it. Peter touches on what our Lord says in Luke chapter 17, for example, when he writes in chapter 3 and verse 20, talks about the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Our Lord says that when the flood came, what was happening? Life was normal. Despite the preacher of righteousness, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were going about their regular course in this life. And then the judgment came. It's why again and again the Lord Jesus warns us to be prepared for what is certain, sudden, soon, but in its precise detail, unknown. The Master is coming. The Master is coming quickly, and you do not know at what day or at what hour he will come. And therefore you must live in this constant state of preparation. Has everybody here already begun to do that. You boys and girls, those of us who are older, are you confident now tonight that you are living in the light of that day? That you have understood that this world will not last forever, and that its ambitions and its pleasures and its pains too are all going to pass away? Are you taken up even now with the things of this world? Are you consumed by the pleasures or by the pains of the present, so that your head is wrapped up in them and your heart's taken up with it? These are the things that engage you. These are the things that trouble you. These are the things that take all your time and energy. They will soon and they will suddenly end. And if it's all you've thought about, all you've cared about, all you've worked for, and all you've hoped for, then it will all pass away and you will be left with nothing of any eternal value in your hands. Because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it will not happen soon, because your quick is not the same as God's soon. And what then? What when this world and all its pleasures pass away? What then with regard to your soul? What would it do you? What profit would it be if you gained the whole world but lost your own soul? If the end of all things is at hand, shouldn't that make this the first and most important question that every single person in this building, in fact in this neighbourhood and town, should be asking? Am I ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Am I ready for the time when God again brings this fallen world into judgment? Am I trusting in the only Saviour of sinners? Peter says, if that's the case, then that trust will transform you. It will change your priorities and your activities. And he says, if that's the case, then you should therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Is that where you would have put prayer, in the list of things that ought to change in the light of the fact that the world will soon come to an end? Is that what you'd have put first, if not necessarily most significant, in the list of things about which your mind and your attitude should radically change, given the fact that the world is going to end very soon? And yet that's where Peter begins. I think he's as conscious as we are how easy it is to be distracted by this world, how easy it is to be diverted by the things of this life, how easy it is to be troubled or shaken in spirit because of what's going on around us, how easy to be swamped or even to feel like we're being consumed by the cares of the world, to be taken up in the things that press in upon us. And Peter says you need to remember that the end of all things is at hand. I don't know if any of you remember something that was called the Ice Bucket Challenge. It's probably something that belongs to a certain generation, so don't feel like you've been cut off from something profound and helpful if you're wondering what on earth we're talking about. I think it was a charity thing. And people would sit in a chair somewhere and get a usually quite gleeful friend who would walk up behind them with an enormous bucket or bowl or something like that filled with water, in which there were great chunks of ice floating. And just before this bucket was upended over the person who was sitting in the chair, they would sort of call out the names, I think, of three friends who would have to do the same thing. And if you did this, you had to pay a certain sum of money to a certain charity. Whatever. My point is that nobody slept through the ice bucket challenge. In fact, you would find, let's say, that the skin would rather glow, the eyes would light up, the body would be all a tingle when a bucket of ice-cold water was poured over your head? You'd be braced for it. And when it came, boy, did your perspective change. And Peter has just poured a bucket of ice-cold water, not in a quenching sense, but in a waking sense, over the people of God. Over people who are perhaps dopey and sozzled by time. One of the old-fashioned ways when a man was drunk or hungover to shock him into a sense of alertness was to throw a bucket of freezing water over his head. And Peter's just thrown a bucket of freezing water over the heads of believers who are in danger of becoming consumed or distracted by the cares of time. And he says, if you're waking up because the end of all things is at hand, then the first thing that you should do with your newfound wakefulness is to pray. He says, I want you, because of this, to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, this seriousness is used in other places in interesting contrasts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, when Paul is accused of being mad by Festus, he says, I am not mad, I'm serious. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, we're told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're not to think of ourselves selfishly, but we are to think seriously or soberly. So Peter expects the fact that the world is coming to an end soon to take us away from madness and selfishness, to stop us thinking vain, foolish, self-centered thoughts. It's going to make you sane. It's going to make you sober. It's going to give you a shock and snap you into alertness. This soberness or seriousness is the person who is properly aware of themselves and their surroundings. They know what's going on around them. They've got clear and accurate perceptions of things that guide them into wise and prudent actions. They're making the right judgments about things. They're seeing things as they really are, and they're seeing themselves in a proper relation to those things. They're marked by this sober-minded self-control. They're not governed by folly. They're not showing instability and swinging back and forth between various opinions. I think it's important for us to ask, how can I cultivate this kind of seriousness? How can I know what is real and judge it accurately? Now, I'm not against all proper relaxation and recreation, but I do wonder that if we spend all our time wrapped up in unrealities and fantasies, how well are we being trained to understand what's real and lasting? Perhaps some of you at school, some of us who've left school, we're fed a constant diet of things that aren't real. The books that we read, the programs that we watch, the films that we might see, how many of them are grounded in the real world? How many of us perhaps might be more inclined to read something that carries us far, far away into a world where the normal rules don't really apply, rather than to engage in the things that are true? Peter says, I want you to be braced by this sense of eternity. I think we need to be careful that we don't allow what may even be a fearfulness or a laziness to carry us away from remembering what really matters, and being serious and being watchful. That's alertness. That's clear-headedness rather than doziness or dopiness. It's the same language that Peter would have remembered from the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus came to him and found him sleeping and said, I want you to watch and pray. Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you keep your eyes open? Couldn't you keep your heart engaged for 1 hour? And now Peter's writing to a generation that finds it hard to concentrate for 5 minutes. Peter says you need to be disciplined and you need to be engaged rather than indulgent and intoxicated. You need to have your faculties controlled. You need to be in a spirit of wakeful vigilance so that you can be quickly responsive to the duties and the opportunities that you have. We had friends with us this morning who literally arrived in the early morning from America. Actually, I think they're not the only ones as well. These particular friends I'm thinking of, not the ones who are still here tonight, with, it should be said, their eyes open, went straight to their hotel room. And they were dopey. They came to our house yesterday. One of the little girls just curled up. She could not keep her eyes open. The dad went around the hotel room and took pictures of his children in these sort of absolute states of... They were zonked out, you might say. You ever woken up from that kind of sleep? How alert are you? How ready for action are you? You don't stumble around. It's the not the morning person. I'm a good one. I've had my 17th cup of coffee. I can't even see. Peter says some of us live like that. We're living like we've just woken up. We're not aware. We're not alert. We're not ready for action. Anything could happen to us. And it would simply pass us by. And he says, is that how you should live when the end of everything is at hand? If the world is soon coming to an end, are you going to live in madness and selfishness, sunk in a stupor, especially with regard to your prayers? Peter's point is that if the world is so close to an end, that particularly with regard to prayer, we need to be marked by soberness and watchfulness because we're close to the judgment, because we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now is the time to be closely engaged with the God of heaven. Now is the time to be living in communion with him. Now is the time to be conscious of how much we depend upon him and how much we need to draw from him. Now is the time of all times when we need to be pouring out our souls to him. Now is the moment when your heart and mine needs to be serious and watchful in prayer, when communion with God and obedience to God are of first importance because the end of everything is at hand. This world is not long for this world. These things will soon pass away. And Peter says, the first thing in my list of the things that ought to be your priorities and activities in the light of the fact that you know the future is the spirit in which you pray. So what might then that look like or sound like in a congregation like ours? What difference would it make to me and to you? It would mean, first of all, that we should be committed to prayer. And I have to say that this has become one of the most joyful and thrilling parts of being a part of this congregation. To see Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, the Church of Christ gathered and heads and, I trust, hearts bowed in prayer. And people sounding their amen at the end of those prayers, which, bear in mind, is your testimony that you've been listening, you've been agreeing, you've been entering in, and that whoever has been standing here to lead us in prayer has been speaking on behalf of your heart to the God of heaven. It's wonderful on a Wednesday night to come here. Now, I know I won't be here this Wednesday night. And I know you might come here and you might look around and you say, there really aren't many of us here. But you know what? Everybody who can be here will be here on Wednesday night. It might only be four or five, but it'll be the four or five who can gather. And then during the other weeks, when normal life is taking place, when there aren't so many away sick or on holiday because of the school terms, that the congregation will gather and there'll be representatives from the families of the churches, and those who are able to be here, they will be here. And on Sunday evenings, before the evening worship, you have any idea what a joy it is to see something like a third or a half of the congregation, and they're coming together to pray before the evening service even begins. And then there are the personal assurances. I don't know if you do this sometimes with one another, but there's the assurance that I will be praying for you. From somebody I know is not just saying that. If you ever tell someone you're going to pray for them, at the very least, stop what you're doing and pray. Because the chances are, if you make that promise and don't do it immediately, you won't. But many of us will. And some of us know that we can send out that text. Many of you have done it. You send out the message, I'm just going into this meeting, or this has just happened. And you're sending it, perhaps only to three or four friends, but you're sending it to men and women who you know will stop what they're doing and they will pray for you. Prayer is more and more, I trust, a feature of our life as a congregation. And I know that some of you cannot be here when you would like to. It's not because you're not bothered. It's because you are kept away. And it's hard when there are absences, isn't it? Because if you get used to the blessing of half the church turning up, and then half the church isn't around to turn up, it can feel very small and very dull. Or it's tough when you're tired and you've sort of got to force yourself away from home or even past the front door in order to get here. But Peter is assuming that the church is going to pray together and when it is apart. And we've said this on a Wednesday and I'm saying it again. Brothers and sisters, it's better to come late than not to come. It's better to leave early than not to come at all. Perhaps some of us need to get used to not hitting the snooze button or not hitting it for the second or third time and carving out minutes that we can use in the morning for prayer. Some of you already don't have the luxury of hitting the snooze button. You may need to find it at other times. Have you ever had to stand up on a Wednesday night prayer meeting to stop yourself falling asleep? That's fine. There are walls you can lean on. That can also be dangerous if you're really far gone. But that's an option, isn't it? To do whatever it takes to be sober and watchful unto prayer. Perhaps it's making time as a family. Perhaps it's getting together. I can't get out in the evenings, but I can get together in the mornings. There's a lot of carelessness that stops me being committed to prayer. It's a lot of laziness, a lot of faithlessness, a lot of thoughtlessness, a lot of sinfulness. If we're going to be committed to prayer continually as a church, so that when someone's not here, when there's an opportunity to pray, we know they've got a good reason. Why, when I stand up and I say I've got the regular apologies, it's not the people who can't be bothered. It's the people who can't be there in body, but will be there in spirit. If we're going to sustain that and set that pace, then we need to be sober and watchful because of our prayers. Then it will mean that we are earnest in prayer. You know, there's a difference between praying and saying your prayers. Dads and mums, never get your children into the habit of saying their prayers. Teach them the truth and then encourage them to pray. I've heard even recently, your soul's meant to groan in prayer, but not like this. When it's almost like there's just a stream of consciousness running through someone's mind, and you've pressed a button that opens their mouth. And I've recently heard that men pray perhaps for 5 or 10 minutes altogether. And you sort of think, that's just a stream of cliches. Those words don't at least sound like they mean anything. You've got to be so careful judging motives. But it's just like, switch on, there's the noise, and switch off. It's not a bad thing to get into a groove in prayer. It's a horrible thing to get into a rut in prayer. Do you pray at home? If you've got children? Dad? Might be time to ask your wife or your children. Do you always know what's coming next? You know that horrible thing where you sit down to dinner and you end up praying your devotions prayer, or your devotions, and you end up praying your giving thanks for dinner prayer? You think, that's not earnestness in prayer. I was saying prayers, but I wasn't praying. Are we seeking after spirit-dependent wrestling with God? Are we praying like God's people at the end of all things? Do we have a pressing sense of what is at stake for us and for the world? If so, we'll need to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Then we'd need to be intelligent in prayer. And by that, I don't mean clever, I mean thoughtful. No one's impressed by cleverness in prayer. We're meant to be able to give an amen. That means I understood it and I agree with it. If you're too clever, no one will have a clue what you're talking about, and we won't be able to add our amen. I mean, again, it's not enough to rehearse your lines in prayer. We're not here to polish fossil prayers, but to bring living petitions to the God of heaven. And that means you and I need to think about who we are and what we are and where we are in the scheme of God's dealings with the world and in the sequence of events in our own time and place. You and I need to be thinking about what are the pressing concerns of the people of God at this time. We might be combing through the scriptures for the warnings that will put an edge upon our praying, and for the exhortations that will direct us toward the things that are of first importance for us. It will mean that we're not just pressing the button and praying a series of disconnected phrases, even if some of them are drawn from the Word of God. But we're thinking about our own immediate circumstances. We're thinking about our own particular concerns. We're working out what are the particular needs and challenges of this congregation and other congregations. We're learning about some of the churches for which we pray. We're thinking about the countries for which we pray. We want to understand what God is doing in the world. We want to understand what God is doing with us and around us. We're aware of what's taking place. We are alert to the pressing needs and the first concerns that we face as we seek to honour God in the world, and will not be able to do that unless taking account of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. We're serious and watchful in our prayers. And that will make us practical in our prayer. We'll need grace from heaven to live life on earth. We'll need to pray for the sorts of things that Peter says are of first importance. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That doesn't set a bad agenda for your prayers, does it? Is that a good place to start? Peter says that the first thing is you need to be sober and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, you need to have fervent love, and you need to be concerned that the truth be ministered in righteousness. Okay, well, I can start by praying about those things. You think of what we're doing as we read through 1 Peter. Take these things to set your priorities in prayer. To think about a persecuted people, scattered, afflicted, needing to remember what is true and to live in the light of those things. Take up the substance of the scriptures and pour it back up to God in your prayers. Turn the substance of scripture into this thoughtful, earnest, intelligent, and practical supplication. You see, the end of all things doesn't make a Christian panic. The fact that the world might end tomorrow is not the end of the world for a Christian. It doesn't make us selfish and only concerned about ourselves. It doesn't bewilder us. It doesn't make us hysterical. But Peter says it makes you sane. It makes you careful. It makes you engaged. It's Luther's language. What would you do if the world was going to end tomorrow? I'd plant an apple tree and pay my taxes. One writer tells the story of an astronaut who was being interviewed before a moon landing. And the journalist was clearly after a bit of a scoop. It was pushing him very hard with the possibilities of all the disasters that could lie ahead of him. Cheerful Jonah, you'd have to say, but what if the moon landing fails? The astronaut said, well, obviously we'll do our best that that doesn't happen. But what if the lander won't take off? Well, we've taken all possible precautions to make sure that it will. What if you're trapped on the surface of the moon and your life support systems are failing and you've only got 6 hours of oxygen left? You know what the astronaut said? I'd start working on the engines. That might seem like a pretty dull answer, mightn't it not? But if you're trapped on the surface of the moon and you've got 6 hours oxygen left, probably the best thing to do is to start thoughtfully and sensibly working to make sure the engines get going again, and then you can take off and recharge your life support systems. So, Christian, the end of all things is at hand. What are you going to do? Are you going to panic? You going to give yourself to the things of this world? Going to lose your head? Stop thinking clearly? Stop thinking sanely? Stop being watchful and wary with regard to your priorities and your activities? Or will you do what Peter says? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Keep working, if you like, on the engines. Do what you can as you can, putting first things first. Not despite the fact that it's all going to come to an end, but because of that. And then be confident in prayer. I think we need to learn to look for answers to our prayers. Now, sometimes that can seem a little crass, but it's often been recommended in times past that believers keep a notebook for their prayers. Some people have said that you can take each page and you simply fold the outside in, fold it down the middle, each side as you go, and in the left-hand column you record the prayers that you've raised to God, and in the right-hand column you make a record of all the prayers that God has answered. Are you more conscious of the prayers that God hasn't answered than the prayers that He has? Are you perhaps either forgetful of the fact or embittered even by the fact that some of God's answers to your prayers have been no or not yet? Are you looking for answers from the God of heaven? Peter's not recommending sober and watchful prayer as some kind of psychological release for those who've got no real other outlet. He's not saying this is the only way you're going to be able to sustain your equilibrium while the world goes to pot around you. He's saying, I want you now to call upon the God of heaven. I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered in the flesh for His people, and that we're to arm ourselves with the same mind. I want you to think about the fact that there is this rampant ungodliness around you, and you need to stand apart from it and you need to stand against it. I want you to be conscious of the fact that the Lord Christ will soon come to judge both the living and the dead. I want you to appreciate that that's the reason why His gospel is being preached. And in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, you should expect the Lord of heaven to hear your cries from earth. And you should expect the King of His pilgrims to sustain you as you raise your songs of ascents on your journey up to the heavenly Jerusalem. And you should anticipate not only that your King will come for you, but that he will keep you until he comes. And he is coming. Even so, come quickly. So you need to be watchful, and you need to be serious in your prayers, because the end of all things is at hand. At which point I need to ask myself, and perhaps you do too, so why do I still struggle? I think we need Peter's reminder, and I think we need Peter's exhortation. Because prayer is hard work. And in the kind of environment into which Peter was writing, prayer always will be hard work. So we need to consider, and we need to be convinced, that the end of everything is at hand. That we are living in the last days, and that by God's measurements, the last day is very near. And even by our standards, it might be just around the corner. And the first stage of preparation for the life that we live now until then is to be serious and watchful in our prayers. So let's not forget, not the kook on the street corner with the sandwich board, the end is nigh, but the apostle with the pen writing to God's people, the end is nigh. Christ's return is at hand, and we need to be and to remain committed to praying as God's people here. Earnest in prayer, intelligent in prayer, practical in prayer, and confident in prayer. That our King will hear us, answer us, and keep us until he comes to vindicate his people and to carry us all home. Amen.